Let's open our Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. No one wants to hear it, and I know that I'll be mocked and cussed for saying it, but say it I must. This present worldwide coronavirus pandemic that we're experiencing in our nation and others around the world, like the hurricanes and tornadoes, like the tsunamis and wars that have filled the newspapers in recent years, is but another act of divine judgment by which the God of glory warns us of judgment to come. We are eternity-bound sinners. We need to learn that. We need to live in the constant expectation of eternity, for soon we must meet God in judgment. And the only hope for your soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have his righteousness. You must be washed in his blood. You must have his grace. There is no other hope for your soul. In the midst of this time of divine judgment, I thought it might be good to remember and think upon the goodness of God. So let's look at Nahum chapter 1 and see what Nahum tells us about the goodness of God. That's my subject, the goodness of God. We don't know who Nahum was. We don't know what kind of man he was, who his parents were, how long he lived, or even where. We only know that Nahum was a man who was a prophet of God in his generation, and a faithful prophet he was. He carried in his heart the burden of the word of the Lord and faithfully proclaimed the message of God that was given to his generation. And Nahum was one of those men who faithfully served God in obscurity, without fame or recognition in this world. But faithful he was as the servant of God, and that's enough. God tells us virtually nothing about Nahum, but Nahum tells us a great deal about God. We'll begin in verse 2, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. May God, the Holy Spirit, who calls Nahum to write these words, now write them upon our hearts and enable us to profit by them. In these verses, Nahum is describing God. He's telling us who God is, what God is like. He's just giving to us some attributes of God. Certainly not all the attributes of God. No man can do that. But Nahum gives us six divine attributes, six characteristics of God, characteristics of his nature essential to him as God. These things distinguish the Lord God as God. First, he tells us God is jealous. With men, we generally think of jealousy as a weakness, a fault, not an attribute. With God, it's an attribute. It's right for God to be jealous because God is perfect. He's perfect and he makes no mistakes. Infinitely wise and infinitely good, infinitely perfect. Any assault upon his person, any resistance to his will, any rebellion against his rule, any objection to his work is evil. It's right for God to be jealous. He's jealous of his son. Ask those who crucified him. He's jealous for his own honor. He said to Moses, "You shall not enter into the land because my name will be sanctified among the people." God's jealous for his worship. He will be worshiped in his way as his ordinance is prescribed and in no other way. Ask Uzzah and he'll tell you so. God is jealous for his people. Pharaoh can tell you that. God will avenge his own elect. He will avenge his honor. He will avenge the honor of his name, and he'll avenge his honor in all his work. He'll avenge himself upon his enemies. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth his wrath, reserveth wrath for his enemies. Men and women today talk about God's love and talk about God being love, and they talk as though God's love were like ours, a fluctuating passion, altogether isolated from his other glorious attributes. I won't speak about that for now, but understand this, the fact that God is love does not mean that God is not jealous. The fact that God is love does not mean that God is not just or that God will not punish sin. In fact, It is God's love that makes him jealous. So jealous that he's furious. So jealous that he reserveth wrath for his enemies. That word wrath, you'll notice, is in italics. It's not in the original text. It was added by our translators. What God reserves for his enemies, an everlasting condemnation. What God reserves for his enemies, an eternal damnation, is inconceivably and inexpressibly horrifying. God is jealous. Look at the second thing. The Lord is slow to anger. In other words, great and terrible as God is, this one whose jealousy makes him furious, he's also patient, forgiving, and long-suffering with sinners. God is not in a hurry to punish sin. He's not in a hurry to execute judgment upon his enemies. Judgment is God's work, but it is God's strange work. And he's always God who defers anger, giving sinners space for repentance. This is mercy. God is willing to be gracious. God now affords sinners opportunity to repent and commands all men everywhere to do so. Many times we have 2 Peter 3:9 thrown at us by men who do not know God. And they say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's not a correct quote. Many quote it to us that way, or quote portion of the verse that way, in order to deride the doctrine of God's predestination, limited atonement, or election. But Peter tells us that this is talking about God's long-suffering toward his elect. He's long-suffering, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that every one of them come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. And then Nahum tells us, third, that the Lord is great in power. He is the omnipotent, almighty God. Oh, what a joy to know that he who is God, our God, is omnipotent, almighty. He has all power. He can do all that he's pleased to do. Our God is a great God. Because he is great in power, a weak, frustrated, defeated God is as useless as a bucket without a bottom or as a well without water. What is omnipotence? We speak of God's omnipotence. What is that? It is the ability and power of God without limit. It is God's ability and power to do all his pleasure. Hear what God says about that. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. There is none like me, no God like me, no creature like me, no man like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. God Almighty, in his absolute sovereign power, causes a ravenous bird, sends a raven to feed his prophet. He calls a man from a pagan country to deliver his people, saying, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, I will do all my pleasure. He says, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation, I bring near my salvation. It shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God's omnipotence means that God is able to perform all his word. It means that God is able to accomplish all his purpose. God is able to do all his salvation. A weak God is a frustration to those who worship him, because a weak God is frustrated. Many today would have us to believe that God is frustrated, that God is weak like man. But God's omnipotent, almighty. He is Jehovah. and being Jehovah the Omnipotent, he is the comfort and stay of all who trust him. Look at the fourth thing. Nahum says, the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. That is to say, God is just. Justice and truth are the habitation of his throne. Though he is long-suffering, though he is patient, God will punish every transgressor and every transgression. God's forbearance is no indication that it lacks the will or the ability to punish sin and punish his enemies. He's great in power and he's just. Therefore, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God Almighty will never clear the guilty. A just God cannot do so. If God is just, if he must punish sin, how then can sinners be forgiven? How can you and I find justification and righteousness with God? Justice is essential to his character. How then can he save us? There's only one possibility, and that is by substitution. I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at this very familiar text of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If God Almighty saves a sinner, a guilty sinner like you, like me, if God forgives our sins, three things must be done. The sinner must be punished to the full satisfaction of God's justice. Now understand what I'm saying. Don Fortner must suffer all the fury of God's holy wrath until justice is satisfied for Don Fortner's sins. And Don Fortner, his sins, his guilt, must be totally removed. Not swept under the rug, not overlooked, but totally removed, taken away. And Don Fortner must be made perfectly righteous. He must have a perfect nature with which to inherit the kingdom of God. And these three things are found only by the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, his justice, his truth for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I told you if a man would be saved, if Don Fortner would be saved, he must be given a perfect holy nature. Therefore, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's the new birth. All who are born of God are given a new nature, made partakers of the divine nature. A new man's created in you in righteousness and in true holiness. And this is God's work. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, this is the message of reconciliation we preach, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Obviously, not everybody in the world, but the world of his elect scattered throughout the earth, reconciling the world of his elect to himself. How is that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. They were imputed to Christ, who was made sin for us, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Come now to God. That's what God sends preachers to do, to call sinners to be reconciled to God. Quit warring against God. For he, the Lord God Almighty, our holy, just, and true God, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, his darling son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, had no sin, did no sin. The holy Lamb of God was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, having righteousness imputed to us, because Christ has given us his righteousness and given us his nature in the new birth. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he was made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, you and I among the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look at the fifth thing back here in Nahum. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. What do those words mean? They mean that the Lord our God, who is jealous, long-suffering, omnipotent and just, is also totally sovereign. God, our God, he who is God indeed, rules all things absolutely. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, the psalmist said, that did he in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. The Lord has his way. In all things, at all times, with all creatures, in all places, the Lord has his way. God has his way in creation. God has his way in providence. And God has his way in grace. Oh, would to God I could get this message proclaimed to this generation. Our God is God indeed. He's an absolute sovereign. Everything in creation fulfills his will. Everything in providence is but the fulfilling of his purpose. Everything in grace is the accomplishment of his hand. We rejoice in the glorious sovereignty of our great God, knowing that God always exercises his sovereignty over all things for the redemption and salvation of his people. What we now experience in this coronavirus pandemic around the world that's got everyone terrified. An act of judgment, yes. But this act of judgment is a means by which God Almighty is performing his will for the saving of his people. How does this accomplish the salvation of anybody? We won't guess about that. We'll leave that to God to fulfill his word. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Back here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 4, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Listen to God's word about himself. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's what he says about himself in Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now you can do with what you will with that. Bow to it or rebel. The fact stands still as it is. God rules everywhere. And all things are the work of his hands. In the last verse of that same chapter, the Lord God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. Art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed of the Lord to pass over? Yes, this is our God. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you, this sovereign God. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man that should die, that shall die, and of the Son of Man which is made grass? Why should you and I fear anything? He who is God is our God, our Heavenly Father. He has sworn himself to be our God forever and has taken us as his own people. Even as the prophet describes the judgment of God, the fierce anger of his wrath, he raises a question, which when answered, carries a message of hope for sinners. Nahum said, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? Not me, not you. God's wrath would consume us like a snowflake in a blast furnace. But God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, stood before his indignation. He abode the fierceness of his anger. He stood before the indignation of the Almighty God and consumed his wrath in himself, in the sacrifice of himself. Do you see these attributes of God? The Lord is jealous. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord is just. The Lord is sovereign. Now look at verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Oh, how I like that. Our great God is good. Goodness is as essential to his being as justice, truth, holiness, and sovereignty. In fact, his very name, I've told you many times, God, is but an abbreviation of the word good. Goodness is the character of God. And the goodness of God gives us hope, comfort, and strength in the midst of our trials and sorrows in this world. Now let's look at these three things that Nahum tells us in verse 7, and I'll be done. First, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. We often speak about God delivering someone from great evil, from some great sickness or disease, and say, well, the Lord was good, he spared us. The Lord's good when he spares, and the Lord's good when he doesn't. I presently carry in my body two illnesses, both of which are fatal, unless God intervenes to keep me in this world a while longer, and the Lord's good. In fact, it was the goodness of God intervening in my life 43 years ago who put the seed of the sickness in me through cobalt treatments. God did that. My doctor, my oncologist, said to me just the other day, as I was speaking to her about this, and she said, God can take it away. God's the one who put it there. And that's exactly the way it is. Whatever he does, he is good. The Lord this week took home two dear friends of mine. One we expected to die, one we didn't. And the Lord is good in taking and in giving. Nahum has been talking to us about the storm of God's wrath, the terror of his justice, the greatness of his anger, the whirlwinds, shaking mountains, melting hills, and burning earth. You're listening to your folks on television, reading your newspaper, listening to radio, talking wherever you meet folks, talk with them about this coronavirus that suddenly spread so quickly through the whole world. God is good. I can no more explain the goodness of God than a thimble can hold the ocean. But I can tell you some things I know. I know that God is essentially good. God is essentially good. That is, without goodness, he would not be God. God is so essentially good, as John Gill put it, that there is nothing but goodness in God, and nothing but goodness comes from God. He is ordained and uses evil. Yes, he said, I create light and I make darkness. He said, I make good and I create evil. This is God's work. I, the Lord, do all these things. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. God afflicts his children, brings his children many evil things. Many of God's children suffer terribly evil things. I have friends, brothers and sisters, faithful men and women in Christ, faithful pastors and their wives, sons and daughters in prison. Sons and daughters bring horrible shame to their name. Sons and daughters bring great heartache. This too is God's doings. This too is God's doings. God brings pain, and God brings the evil that we experience. But he makes the evil to work good for his people. Makes the evil to work for the salvation of his people. Therefore the wise man said, there shall no evil happen to the just. Joseph recognized this. His brethren were jealous of him. His brethren sold him into slavery. His brethren sought to kill him. And when his father died, Joseph called his brothers before him, and he said, you meant it for evil. You thought to do me evil, but God meant it for good. God turned their hands on every side. And Joseph wound up second to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and God saved Israel through Joseph. Joseph said, God put me here to save much people alive as it is this day. God Almighty works everything for good to his people. Nothing's ever happened to you, Regina Henson, that wasn't good for you. Before you knew him and since you knew him. A few years ago, we saw you in the hospital and expected to lose you. Good for you. Not just you. Good for God's people for days to come. Good for his people. God only does good. God only does good, even when he performs evil in the world. God punishes sin. He punishes sin with a vengeance. But even that punishment of sin will be good. It is a vindication of his justice. It is for the protection of his kingdom. I said to a nurse yesterday, if I had my way, every rapist would be executed publicly. Would be executed publicly and be executed violently. The reason for the execution is not vengeance. It's not anger and vengeance. It's justice. And it's for the protection of society. And God Almighty protects his kingdom by the punishment of sin. God is essentially good, and God is singularly good. That is to say, he really is the only one who is good. You remember that rich young ruler said to the Lord Jesus, good master. And the master said to him, don't you know there's none good but God? There's none good but God. He's the only one who really is good. William Tyndale said, God's goodness is the root of all goodness. Our goodness, if we have any, springs from his goodness. God alone is good. We do things that God uses, I hope, for good. Maybe we do some things that can, in a limited sense, be called good by men, but God alone is good. I'm looking at the dearest thing in this world to me. It's so good to me, but not good. Not good. Not good. I'm looking at dear friends. Dear to me. Good to me. But not good. God alone is good. And he does good always. God is eternally, immutably good. I am the Lord. I change not. Because I'm good, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The goodness of God never varies. It never changes. It never alters. It doesn't change with our evil behavior or our evil thoughts. He is good, always good. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God is good. God is good in all his acts of grace. He chose us, predestinated us under the adoption of sons. He accepted us in the beloved. He redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. He gave us life, gave us his spirit, orders his providence, and has done all in his goodness. God is good. I repeat again, in all his works of providence. We know, all who are taught of God know. All who are born of God know. All who know this book know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We tend to judge God's providence by the things we see immediately. We ought not do so. We ought to judge God's providence only by the whole picture of his revelation when things are done. I once read it illustrated like this. Sometimes folks go into India. They used to go and try to buy those ancient claws made by the Persians, made in India. And the lady was standing on the back side of the cloth, and she didn't see anything but just knots and saw no beauty in it at all. And the man who was selling it said, "You're looking at the wrong side." She flipped it over, and she stood back just aghast at the beauty. On this side of eternity, we try to understand God's providence, and Lindsay, all we can see are the knots. That's all we can see. But oh, when God is done, and we look on the other side and see the whole picture of all that God has done, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All that he has done throughout all history, all that he is doing now, right now, in this day, in this time, in this world, and all that he shall hereafter do is good. God is infinitely, incomprehensibly, immeasurably good. Who can measure the goodness of God? To what shall his goodness be compared? He's good beyond our highest estimation of what is good. Therefore, David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Surely, 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 goodness and mercy shall follow me. Goodness and mercy shall chase me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is good. That one sentence is worthy of constant meditation. Eternity itself will not tell out the fullness of God's goodness, and all his goodness is directed toward us at all times. So look at the second thing David tells us in verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The only place of safety in this world is the place we find beneath the shadow of his wings. The Lord who is good is our stronghold, our place of refuge in time of trouble. He is our refuge. We flee to him for safety. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have our days of trouble as long as we live in this world. But notice how Nahum describes them. He says every day of trouble is just the day of God's appointment. It is just the day of God's appointment. What a blessed, blessed thought. Whatever the day brings, this is the day God has appointed. Every day of trouble is temporary. It is only the day of trouble. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The day will soon be over. Whatever the trouble may be, the Lord is our stronghold in the midst of trouble. Every kind of trouble. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a mighty fortress, a place for protection against the aggressions of men and of other enemies. A stronghold is a place of safety, a place of peace, a place of residence where we dwell, a place of provision where we have everything we need. Christ is our stronghold. Oh, what a stronghold in the day of trouble he proves himself to be. And I like this last sentence in verse 7. The Lord knoweth them that trust in him. Do you trust him? Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, his abundant grace, his many promises, his providential rule? Do you trust his blood, his righteousness? Do you trust him, the great, the mighty God? If you do, hear this and be of good comfort. The Lord knows you. The Lord knoweth them that trust in him. That word knoweth is pregnant with meaning. Let me just give you briefly a few of the meanings. When the prophet says the Lord knoweth, he's saying the Lord has foreordained and predestinated them that trust in him. The Lord everlastingly loves them that trust in him. His knowledge is his predestination. His knowledge is his everlasting love without cause, without condition, without beginning, without change, and without end. The Lord is intimately acquainted with them that trust in him. Come and listen to this preacher. Hear me, child of God. The Lord knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you need. He knows how to care for you. He knows what he will do with you. He knows you. And the Lord graciously approves of them that trust in him. We who are God's are accepted in the beloved. Accepted not just positionally, but in the whole of our lives. Oh, what a wonder. Being one with Christ, we are accepted in Christ Jesus. And the Lord holds loving communion with them that trust in him. He says to his disciples, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. I come and make myself known to you. I speak to you. I reveal my way to you. And the Lord tenderly cares for them that trust in him. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He's with you. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll help you. He'll keep you. I had planned on meeting this morning as we normally do, though it was recommended that we don't until the governor ordered that we ban worship services in the state. So today and next Sunday we will meet like this online through the virtual services we'll have. I'll be preaching to you, Lord willing. Some might think that was being cavalier to meet like this. Not hardly. I've never known anyone to suffer for worshiping God. I've never known it to happen. I've never known anyone to get sick by coming to church. I've never known it to happen. I've been pastoring for more than 50 years. I've never known it to happen. I've never known any danger engaging in the service of God. Never known it to happen. Many years ago, Brother Mahan was down visiting Brother Milton Howard and had several fat couples with them. And they'd gone way up in the Chiapas Highlands. And it was a rainy, stormy night. The rain season had already set in early, and the roads were horrible, just horrible. It can't hardly be described in a way for you to understand how bad they are there. And some of the women got very nervous and started to let out a couple of screams when roads slip out from under them on the mountains. And Henry said, "Milton, stop the truck. Stop the truck." And Milton stopped, and he said, "Now listen, we're down here doing God's service, preaching the gospel of God's grace to these people. There's no evil going to happen to us doing God's service. Milton, let's go home." And everybody was quiet from then on. Would to God we could hear God's voice. The Lord says, "Hush. Shh, 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 shh. Everything's all right. Everything's all right. Shh. Everything's all right. That's enough when I say it to you. Let it be enough when God says it to you. Everything's all right because the Lord is good." Oh, I proved it so. The Lord is good. You proved it so, have you not? The Lord is good. We will safely trust in him. Tamar may disguise herself to Judah. Isaac may mistake Esau for Jacob. Solomon may not be able to tell who the child belongs to. But the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. He knows Daniel in the lion's den. He knows Job on the dunghill. He knows Peter in the judgment hall. He knows Lazarus at the rich man's gate. He knows Abel falling to the ground by his brother's wrath. He knows me. And he knows you. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, depart from distrusting him. The Lord is good. And the righteous safely trust in him. Amen. God bless you. Lord willing, we'll meet you here next Sunday.